If you have your Bibles with you, please go ahead and turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 95 is where we're going to hear from God's Word. I'd like to ask you a question to start things off. How good are you at learning from the mistakes of others? My brother-in-law this week, he put it rather bluntly, as is his way. He said, "Timothy, let other people pay your stupid tax." Well, that pretty well sums up what we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 95 today, especially the last five verses of the psalm. We want to learn from the mistakes of others. Maybe you can think of a time where you saw someone make a mistake and you were able to look at that and say, that's not what I'm going to do. But I'd like to go ahead and read Psalm 95. As we read through Psalm 95, you're going to notice that it starts off as what you would expect in the book of Psalms, a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, a song of worship before God. But then it takes an unusual twist in the second half of the psalm, and I want you to see that as we read it together. So follow along in your Bibles as I read for us God's word from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. An amazing psalm. So much here packed into God's word, and I look forward to unpacking it together with you this morning. So let's have a word of prayer as we then dive into these words to really understand what the Spirit of God has for each one of us today. Bow your heads with me. Father, as we have prayed, as we have praised you, as we have given thanks joyfully in the songs that we've sung, in the prayer that was prayed, Father, so now we do so again. For our hearts can never tire of giving you the praise and the thanksgiving that is due to you for all of your grace and all of your goodness that you have shown towards us. Father, as we turn our attention now to Psalm 95, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be dwelling here in our midst, that Jesus Christ himself, through his Spirit, would dwell with us in order to lead us into all of the truth about you, the truth about ourselves, so that we can have a real relationship with you, not being deceived or self-deceived, but instead having a genuine and sincere faith. Lord, may we hear your voice speaking to us today, and may our hearts not be hardened, but when we hear you, may we believe. And believing, may we be quick to obey from the heart all of your instruction, all of your leading in our lives, for we trust you, and we know that you are good. Amen. There's two things I want us to notice in the beginning part of this psalm, and that is that as believers in God, as worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two aspects of our relationship with God that are highlighted here for us. One is joyful praise and thanksgiving. We as God's people should be marked by our joy in the Lord. So often, I think this is an element that can be missing in some parts of God's family, in God's church. Some churches you go to on a Sunday morning, and they have so much joy. They have so much thanksgiving. They are just overflowing, and you sense that when you are in that group. Each individual brings a certain element of it, and then you put all those joyful people together, and it is just a place that you enjoy being because you can sense this is not the cynicism of the world. This is not the evil of Hollywood or Washington, D.C. or New York, whatever aspect of society that has been overtaken by the pessimism of humanity. But instead, this is a place that knows the joy of the Creator, the joy of the Redeemer. You see that there in Psalm 95 in the opening verses. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. The commandments of God are not meant to make us dour. The commandments of God are meant to bring us fullness of joy. The commandments of God are not meant to take away from our lives. The commandments of God are meant to protect what is good and what is God's gift in our lives so that we can enjoy God's grace, God's goodness, God's gifts fully. So if we're walking with God and we're lacking in joy, if that is where you are, in your heart with God, you're trying hard, you're struggling, the difficulties bear you down, remember the command of Scripture to rejoice in the Lord always. Sometimes you'll hear people say things in the world like, go find your joy. Well, I want you to not necessarily go find your joy as if it was somewhere out there in the world and you have to change your job or you have to change relationships, you have to go find a new hobby or renew some passion that you had that you gave up as a child. Well, those things can all be fine and dandy. But what I want you to do, I want you to find your joy in coming to God, in spending time in his word, spending time fellowshipping with him in prayer. Your joy can be found in your relationship with the Creator. And so God invites us all, come, find your joy in me. Psalms like this are a great place to go and find your joy in the Lord. God's instruction, God's command, as we all do it together. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. But there's another aspect here that I think is very important for us to think about together as God's family. And that is the element of worship and reverence that goes along with this in verses 6 and 7. Notice how the opening commands have to do with the sing and the joy and the salvation and the thanksgiving and the praise. But not to be left out is the command in verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Some of the churches, some of the congregations you'll go to where they have the great joy of the Lord and it's effervescent and bubbling and you can just sense it there, there's an element that they also sometimes are lacking and that will help keep us balanced in our relationship with God so that it's not all happy, happy, joy, joy, but there is also the reverence. There is the bowing down. There is the submission before God, recognizing his greatness, recognizing his authority, recognizing his power. And here, I think as in so many areas of life, God has given us two hands so that we might remember that with one hand, we hold on to the joy of knowing God. And with the other hand, we hold on to the fear and the reverence that we have before him. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've experienced this. May this be the experience that we have together as a family of God and that your family has in relationship with God. That you not only know the joy of knowing God, but you also know the fear of the Lord. You don't just know the fear of the Lord, but you combine that together with the joy. We find this over and over again in the Bible. This amazing combination of how you can have this reverential fear before the Almighty, the Creator, the one who is high above and who is the judge of all the earth, the one who is perfect and righteous, and yet have this near relationship with the Father, the one who loves you, and with the brother that God has made us with the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things have to go together as we recognize both the infinite exaltedness of God, that the whole universe cannot contain his glory and that we are but specks of dust before his infinitude. And yet at the same time, to be able to have this fellowship, this close relationship with the one who is near to us. He is not far away. He's not just sitting on some cosmic throne, but he is also dwelling with us. These two elements of the Christian life are beautifully brought together in the Psalms, in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Apostle Paul. Over and over again, we see this. One scripture that I wanted to share with you on this regard this morning comes from Psalm 2, verse 11. And there, we are commanded to rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. There's many things that you can tremble before. There's many things that you can rejoice in. But God is the one that we can both rejoice in and tremble in his presence at the same time. It's really an amazing experience that we have in our relationship with God when we understand both his greatness and his nearness, both his justice and his grace. And we bring that together and we have this relationship with him where we rejoice before him with trembling. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. So much in the Old Testament that often gets overlooked, but is there for us. The Bible says whatever was written in earlier times, referring to everything that God wrote for the people of Israel, that was written down for us. We shouldn't think, oh, this is just a distant thing. This is way back in history. This was a different covenant, a different people, a different time, and it has nothing to do with us. No, Christian brothers and sisters, the Bible says that God had us in mind when he wrote these things, the book of Psalms, the book of Jeremiah, that they were written for us. And God put it all together and said, here, my church, here is my word. Here is my self-revelation. Here's how you can know and understand me. And here is how you can learn from the mistakes of others. God gave us a history of the people of Israel that is filled with their mistakes. And God expects us to look at that history and say, let them pay your stupid tax. Learn from their bad example. And here we have it in Jeremiah chapter 5, showing us how we need to fear and tremble before God. Jeremiah 5, verse 20. Declare this in the house of Judah. Proclaim it in Jacob. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap, they catch men, like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich, they have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil, they judge not with justice, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? God is gracious, God is good, but he is not to be mocked. He is a great God, and we must fear him in our hearts. That's where we're going here in the psalm. Back to Psalm 95. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. To worship and to bow down. Not just lifting hands and praising him. That's one wonderful way to have a relationship with God. But also to actually get down on your knees before God and let him know you, God, are the Lord. You, God, are the one who is almighty. You, God, are the one who is all wise, and I'm going to trust in what you said. I'm going to obey your commandments because I was born yesterday and I don't know anything, but you know everything, and I'm privileged to know you. And so I worship before you. I bow down before you and say, you are God, not me. You are Lord, not me. You are in charge, not me. Is that what your relationship with God is like? If not, I encourage you to do it because it will bring joy. It will bring peace. It will bring wisdom into your life. It'll direct you in the right way. And when you trust in the Lord and obey his commandments, you will experience the blessing of God in time and the reward of God in eternity. I'm not promising you a trouble-free life. God is going to test you. God is going to try you. But when you go through life recognizing that he is our God, he is the one who made us. We didn't make ourselves. And therefore, he is the one that we need to listen to. He's the one that we need to direct us in our relationships, in our business, in our decisions, in our finances, in our ethics. In every area of life, we look to the Lord and recognize his greatness and his sovereignty. Let us worship and bow down, not just in physical form, but in the heart. Bow your heart before God. Recognize his greatness. Now, with that normal psalm introduction, the psalms are always calling us to rejoice in God. The psalms are always calling us to worship and bow down before him. But then this psalm takes a particular turn. Notice at the end of verse 7, the call comes in today, if you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. Now, what is Meribah? What is Massah? What reference is being made here that is our example? What stupid thing did the people of Israel do that we are supposed to learn from and not be like them? Well, let's find out. Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Now, where are we in the Bible when we come to Exodus 17? Well, the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus are where God comes to rescue the people, the nation of Israel, out of harsh slavery. They are being oppressed. They are being forced to work, and their labor is not profiting them. They're dwelling in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians are taking advantage of them as a nation, as a whole, going so far as to even kill their male children after they are born. This deliverance of God that is in Exodus 1 through 15 is forever a demonstration of the power of God to save anyone at any time, anywhere. If God can take down the nation of Egypt and to deliver his people and bring them safely out of that oppression, then God is almighty. Because Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth. Their army was invincible. Their economy was strong. They were the United States of America of their time. And yet, it was not a problem for God to bring Pharaoh down and to bring his people to himself. That's the context. The plagues, the 10 plagues that came down upon Egypt that demonstrated God's power over the river, God's power over the sky, God's power over the land, God's power over life, and God's power over death. He demonstrated that he is Lord of all, and the people of Israel saw it, and they benefited from it. And so what should have been the logical response to seeing everything that God had done before their very eyes for them? Well, they should have rejoiced in the Lord, and they should have bowed down to worship him, right? Just like Psalm 95 says, rejoice in the Lord, sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. Our God is a great God above all the other gods. Well, this generation saw it better than anybody. And so they should have known, they should have done this. But is that what they did? Let's read there in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means to test. Meribah means to quarrel. Now, the people of Israel here, put yourself in their shoes and in their position. I've just put them in a bad light by talking about all the things that they should have known about God by seeing his mighty power in defeating the Egyptians, parting the Red Sea, drowning the Egyptian chariots in the water. They should know that God is all-powerful and almighty. They should know that God cares about them, that God loves them, and that he is going to take care of them. But on the other side, let's look at it from the human perspective. They weren't quarreling over some small thing. They weren't upset that they didn't have new houses, vineyards full of grapes. They were upset that they didn't have water. Water's kind of important. You don't last very long in the wilderness without water. Am I right? If my kids are thirsty and they're coming to me and there's no water around, I'm going to start to panic. You're probably going to start to panic. So before we judge the Israelites too harshly, let's do try to humble ourselves and recognize we do this. We doubt God's goodness. We doubt God's provision. We doubt God's care. Is God among us or not? Perhaps there's been many times in your life where you've cried out to God and said, "God, I'm in trouble. I don't have what I need. My relationship's falling apart. My business is falling apart. My health is falling apart." And you cry out to God and say, "God, help me, help me. I'm in desperate need." And God doesn't seem to answer. He doesn't seem to do anything. And you say to yourself, "Is God real or is he not? I cried out to God for help and nothing." See, we have this same test. The people of Israel, they tested God. They tested God saying, "God, you need to prove that you're there. You need to prove that you're powerful. You need to prove that you love and care about us." But God was not the one that really needed to be put on trial. God is not the one who needed to be tested. You understand, man does not test God. God doesn't give an answer to Timothy. Timothy gives an answer to God. We don't test God. God tests us. And everything in your life is a test from God as to whether or not you will trust him, whether or not you will believe in him. Job said, "Even if he slays me, yet I will trust in him." Where does that kind of faith come from? Where does the faith to trust God, even if I die of thirst in a wilderness and I'm praying out to God for water, and if he doesn't give water and I die there, am I still going to trust him? Am I still going to say, "God is good and I know that he loves me"? Where does that kind of faith come from? The cross. The cross is your redemption from Egypt. The people of Israel, they saw God's love. They saw God's power. They saw God's care in what he had done for them to save them from the terrible situation they were in. What about us? Well, I was never a slave in Egypt. I was never there having my children killed by Pharaoh's soldiers because they were worried that we might get too populous and overthrow them. I was never there working out in the hot sun with the whip on my back, building structures for a foreign king who didn't love me and didn't care about me and didn't share any of the wealth of my work with me. But I was in a bad situation. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was underneath the wrath of God, and I was facing eternal judgment for all of the times I had broken God's commandments and God's laws. I was under God's judgment. And sin had control of my life. And sin was driving me towards the grave and everlasting destruction, which is worse than being a slave in Egypt. And what did God do for us who have broken his law, who are underneath his just judgment? Jesus Christ came, and he died on the cross to forever prove to each one of us, to forever prove to every human being on the planet that God knows your deepest need and that God cares about your soul and that God is willing to do whatever it takes in order to save humanity, to save you from sin and death. Jesus Christ died as the sacrifice and the substitute for sin, and Jesus Christ conquered death. He rose again in the power of God to forever prove that God loves you and that God cares about you and that God is powerful to save you. And so whatever situation you face, it's a test. Do you believe in the God who died for you? Do you believe in the God who raised himself from the dead for you? Because if you do, even if you die from thirst in the wilderness, you will live forever with Jesus Christ. You will live forever in the presence of God. You will dwell in the city that God has prepared for himself and for those who believed in him, for those who have trusted in him, for those who have been saved by faith in what God has done for them. Life is not us testing God, us asking God to prove himself to us. Life is God testing us to prove whether or not we trust him. And every trial that you've had in your life has been a test. How are you doing? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? Turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. This passage in Psalm 95 that we've been talking about is very important in the New Testament. It's one of the few places in the Bible where we have a whole section of the Old Testament quoted and applied to our lives as Christians. That's why Psalm 95 is such an important text for us to consider as God's family. We had this in our scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 3, but look at it again. Start in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, that's what we've been talking about, going to be with God in heaven, that's the heavenly calling that we share in, consider Jesus, think about Jesus, remember Jesus. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He was faithful to God who appointed him, just like Moses was faithful. So Jesus was faithful, and he's better than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house, while Moses was just a servant in God's house. Now, Christ is faithful. Notice that in verse 6. Christ is faithful. He's trustworthy. You can trust in him. You can put your life in his hands. You can put your marriage in his hands. You can put your kids in his hands. You can put your job in his hands. You can put your health in his hands. And whether he gives you what you ask for or not, you trust him because he knows better than you. You don't stop and look around and say, well, God, I tried to do what you told me to do, and I'm not getting the results that I wanted, so I'm going to go listen to somebody else now. I tried doing what the scripture said, didn't seem to get the results I wanted, so I can find a church that says something different. I can find a religion that says something different. I can find a counselor who says something different. And maybe I can get what I want. That's what we are being warned against. That's what this scripture is all about. Don't go somewhere else. Go to God's word. Trust in God's word. Don't listen to some other counselor. Don't listen to some other religion. Don't listen to some other God. Don't listen to some other prophet. Listen to Jesus. Do what he says. And keep on doing it, even if it looks like it's not working. God knows what he's doing. Remember the quote that we shared from John Donne last week? How small, how narrow our view of God must be that we think that God must do as we would if we were God. That's us putting God to the test. God, are you going to do what I think should be done? Or are you going to humble yourself, kneel before God, and say, God, I'm going to do what you think should be done? Who is God? Who is all wise? Who is the creator? Who is eternal? Not you, not me. Why would you tell God what to do? Why not trust him? Look at what it says. Verse 7, Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. See, the Holy Spirit is always talking. If you want to hear God's voice, don't sit in your closet and empty your thoughts and see what impression God lays upon you. If you want to hear God's voice, go to the Bible. What is God saying? The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. And He's speaking to you today through Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit says, today. It doesn't say He said it. It says He says it. God speaks now. This is the present speaking voice of God that you're holding in your hands when you hold a Bible. Hear it. Can you hear God's voice speaking to you through the Scriptures as He warns you? Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test, even though they saw my works for 40 years. What is God's response to those who want to put Him on trial? He says, I was provoked with that generation. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice what it says there. The application. The God-given application, the Holy Spirit speaking to us. God, Jesus is saying to you right now, take care, brothers. Take care. Everyone that is hearing this, take care. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There is a living God. He is real. Do not fall away from Him. Beware how your heart is going to lead you away. Your unbelief is going to lead you away. But instead, what do? We gather together and we exhort one another. Not just me exhorting you, all of you exhorting one another, as long as it is called today, that not one of us here, not one of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Satan is going to test you, just like he tested Peter. He wanted to sift him like wheat. And are you going to stand? Are you going to pass that test? You got to hold fast to your confidence that you have in Christ, even through the most difficult and darkest times of your life. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, it is your faith in God that causes you to obey God. If you don't believe in God, then you're not going to do what He says. If you come to a counselor and the counselor says, well, your problem is this, this, and this, and here's the solution. Well, if you believe Him, you'll do what He says. If you don't believe Him, you won't do what He says. You see how faith and obedience go together? So obey the commandment of God to show that you trust Him and believe in Him. Therefore, chapter 4, we're moving beyond the scripture reading. But we have like a whole chapter and a half on these verses in the New Testament showing us how pertinent, how important they are for us in our Christian life. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, we want to enter into God's rest in heaven with Him. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, the good news of the cross, just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. You can hear the gospel. You can hear about God's love. You can hear about Jesus' death for you on the cross to pay for your sins. You can hear about His victory over death by raising on the third day. But if you don't believe it, it doesn't do you any good. You must receive that gospel, receive that message in a heart of faith. And then it's going to bring you life. It's going to bring you joy. It's going to bring you peace. It's going to bring you self-control. So many wonderful things in your life when faith takes the message of the gospel to heart. He says, we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, here He's bringing in God's rest that He took when He created the world. the Sabbath rest that God took on the seventh day after creation. In verse 4, he has spoken somewhere of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, David, speaking to his generation, was encouraging them to enter God's rest. The Holy Spirit speaking to us this morning in our generation is encouraging us to enter into God's rest. But those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience that springs from their unbelief. Again, he appoints a certain day, today. Today. What a wonderful day God has given us. God's sun is shining. God has been filling our lives with food. He's given us health. But the most important blessing that God has given us here today is the good news of Jesus Christ. That message of salvation that makes an eternal difference in the life of every individual, how you respond to it. Will you spend forever in the state of death in the lake of fire, or will you spend forever in the perfect life where there's no sin and no death and no more sorrows in God's holy city, New Jerusalem? That is the greatest blessing. And God has proven his love once and for all by opening up the way to eternal life for everyone who believes. Let's finish the passage. Since therefore, back again in verse 6, it remains for some to enter it. Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You will not stand before God and put him on trial. God will stand you before him, and he will put you on trial. And if you stand before God on trial in your misbelief, in your rejection, in your idolatry, in your disobedience, in your lies, in your unforgiveness and bitter spirit, then the consequences are clear. You'll be cast out of God's presence for all eternity. But when God puts you on trial, and if you stand before him and you say, the blood of Jesus Christ, that's what I trusted in. And God looks at your life and he says, yes, your life demonstrated and proved that you trusted in me, in my work of love, in my work of salvation. You trusted that I cared for you and that I was willing to die for you, that I rose again for you, and that played out through your life and your faith was evident in your life. Enter into my rest. This is the most important message any of us ever hears. Which way? The way of trust, the way of unbelief? Choose wisely. And for those who have chosen the way of trust, the way of belief, let this be your reminder. Let each one of us stand now and say, I am going to do what God says, no matter what. No matter what that person says, no matter what that loved one does, I'm going to obey the command of God. I'm going to love that person. I'm going to forgive that person. I'm going to serve that person. No matter what the church does, I'm going to love the church. I'm going to serve the church. You're going to do the commands of God, even if you're the only one in the world who does it. If you're the only one in your family who does it, let's make up our minds that we trust God, and we're going to demonstrate it by doing what he tells us to do.